copy of God's Word this morning as we continue in our study through Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 29 through 39 as we consider the royal duties of the king this morning. Just for a programming note, as you know, the next text is Mark 1, 40 to 45, but most of you already heard that sermon. And I won't ask you to raise your hand and tell me if you remember, but it was the week I candidated here. So I'm not going to preach it again, because you've already heard it very, very recently. So next week, we'll move right to chapter 2. I believe it's next week anyway. But this morning, we're in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 29 through 39. This is God's Word. Let's give attention to it together this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 29, Mark writes, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." This is the word of the living God. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider these verses together this morning. Our Father, now as we bow before the infallible and errant and inspired word given to us that we might have light unto our path, we recognize, acknowledge to you that it sits in judgment over us, that you have called your people, you have called all of us to submit humbly to it. But we need your Spirit in order to understand it. And so we do pray for he who you've promised to give to any of your children who ask, that you might grant to us the Holy Spirit, that we would indeed behold wonderful things from this your law, this your word, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. It's often been said, and undoubtedly you have heard, the expression, "Others will not care how much you know until they know how much you care." Others will not care how much you know theologically, intellectually, doctrinally, whatever it may be. They will not care, typically, how much you know until they understand, feel the reality and truth of how much you truly care for them. And so as we consider even these words of Mark's gospel this morning, we are looking into the very lens, as it were, under a microscope of the very life of Christ and his nature as he addresses pitiful people. Sinners, indeed, yes, but sinners who are seeing the effects of sin in the world. In other words, he shows the people that he's preached to and will preach to what? How much he cares for the pitiful plight of humanity. Now, as you reflect upon your own involvement and interaction with various people in your day, wherever it may be, as you, in your mind's eye, think back over the course of the last few days and this last week, let me ask you, did you show them the compassion of Christ? Did you demonstrate to them not how smart you are, indeed many of you are, but did you show them how much Christ has meant to you in a way that you have demonstrated in some capacity, one way or another, his compassion to them. You see, my friends, in most cases, if you demonstrate the heart of Christ, the love of Christ, in real tangible means, they will hear what you have to say. So it makes my job, frankly, as a pastor, more difficult than yours. Why do I say that? Because as I go out into the community and they find out I'm a minister, immediately walls go up all around them and they start defending themselves. This is one of the reasons why I rarely tell people that. But you have an opportunity, unlike me, to do that with your neighbors, your friends, without that baggage that often comes as one who is a minister of the gospel. Do you show that to the one that lives next door to you or across the streets? The one you ran into in the store and maybe perhaps met a mother who was struggling with her kids and you offered a kindness and a help to her? There's many ways in which the people of God can show Christ without using words. Words are important. We'll get to that. But do you do that? Is it something that is a priority in your day? When you wake in the morning, do you commit to this? I'm going to show Christ, his compassion, to whoever comes across my path each day. You see, you tell me, you say, indeed you're here, I presume, that you're a Christian, at least visibly. I witness that you sing the hymns and you listen intently to the sermon. You've had your eyes open to the truth of the gospel. You've understood, at some level anyway, the compassionate nature of Christ to rescue you from your miserable state. Do you hoard it, or do you give it away? The Lord Jesus Christ did not hesitate to share, to show, to demonstrate his heart of compassion to sinners. How much more than we should do the same? Here in this very passage, we note the very duties of the king. Duties that are not beneath him, but duties that he presents to you, his people, as things that ought to be a priority in the life of every Christian in this room. If we're to see people in this community come to the truth and understanding of the gospel, these priorities must be part and parcel of our daily life. Failing that, we will see empty churches and we will see people not come. Here it is, in this narrative, here embedded, we have really three particular items and issues that the Lord Jesus Christ highlights by his own behavior. Very few words of Christ are speaking in this narrative, but his actions are the thread that runs right through all the verses. The actions of concern and care for Peter's mother-in-law, the actions and concern that he has for the sick and the demon-oppressed, and the actions and concerns that he has to labor, what, in prayer for his own ministry as well as for those whom he's ministering. All of them must be that which you and I labor to do every day, purpose, as God gives us opportunity and appointment each day. Time we have an opportunity. Christ is serving with loving compassion the needs of the people. The compassionate Savior not only says he's that, he demonstrates it in what he does. His priority was rooted in his love for his Father. His priorities, the things that he saw as vital in his life, was rooted in his love for his Father. You say you love God, then what does God tell you to do? Love others. The two great commandments in the Bible, love God and love others. All of the law, everything that God has demanded and commanded of his people, hang on those two points. You say you love God, then do you love others? If you don't love others, then you cannot rightly say you love God. The Son, Jesus Christ, loved his Father so much that he was willing to love his neighbor and give of himself to them. And so this morning, I want to show you, with the help of God's Spirit, the kingly priorities of the King. The kingly priorities of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you that these priorities that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us in the actions in this narrative ought to be yours. If they were his, then you can't get any higher than that, can you? He demonstrates these priorities so that we might then follow them in how we interact with the sick and dying world. I'm going to see these priorities, 3 points this morning. First, we're going to see the exercise of royal compassion. The exercise of royal compassion. We see this in verses 29 to 31 as well as in verse 34. Then we will consider the exercise of royal power. We see that noted by Mark's description of these events in verse 32 as well as in verses 34 and 35. And then last, in our third point, we will see the exercise of royal prayer and proclamation. The exercise of royal prayer and proclamation, and that's threaded throughout the verses before us. Let's first consider the exercise of royal compassion. It's the first thing that happens in the narrative, isn't it? Mark tells us there in verse 29, and immediately, and by now I've already explained that Mark's gospel is very rapid in its movement. It goes from event to event in a very quick manner. It's succinct, it's direct, but it gets there. Immediately, we read in Mark's gospel, he left the synagogue, the place where he had just been preaching, there when he was interrupted by the demon-possessed man. Now he's left that place. He has gone from there. And in this particular context, we have two events, but one glorious theme. Two events that show up to highlight the royal compassion of the king. What are those two events? Well, Mark tells us the first one there, he left the synagogue, he entered to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, the first four disciples. And what's going on there? Simon's mother-in-law, which then means explicitly, Peter was married. I want to say any more than that, but Peter was married. And his mother-in-law is ill. She is sick. She has, Mark tells us, she has a fever. And Jesus heals her. Jesus makes effort to show his love and compassion, not merely to the mother-in-law, but to Peter as well. We often miss that when we read these kinds of things. We think, oh, well, Jesus was kind to her. He was. But what about Peter? What was he thinking the whole time? Wow, look what my Lord is doing for my mother-in-law. He comes and discovering as the disciples bring this woman to him, they tell him about her circumstance, and he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her. They had just left the synagogue. Peter's mother is sick. Luke 4 tells us she had a high fever. We don't know exactly what the illness was. Some have speculated it's really irrelevant. We know that she's sick. That's all we need to know. She was so sick, apparently, that they were desperate enough to bring this sick woman to the only one that could help. They couldn't do anything. Had they been able to, they would have by now. Apparently, the doctors in town weren't able to do much either because she's sick. And so they quickly gather her up. They bring this woman to Christ. The action of the disciples to bring her to him. They too acted out of compassion for the woman. They too demonstrated in some sense, maybe it was rubbing off on them at this point. Who knows? But the point is that they recognized there was a great need. And the only one in the room that could solve that problem was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had, as it were, their theological hat on. Their doctrine was straight. They knew that the only solution to this woman's problem was Christ. They didn't try with him there to resolve it themselves. They simply gathered her up, took her to him, the one who could indeed help. And what does Jesus do? I'm too busy. That's what we do. When a neighbor needs our help, we start evaluating our calendar and our schedules and our daily life, and we forget that this is an opportunity presented to minister compassion, Christ, to them. No, he doesn't tell her that he's busy, and he was busy. He doesn't make excuses for why he can't or doesn't want to or didn't. No, indeed, the text tells us he took her by the hand and he lifted her up and made her well. He cared. He cared not only for Peter, for the disciples who brought her to him, he cared for her as well. Later we read, moving on into the narrative, we read of how Christ then, in a more generic sense, without specifics of names, like Peter's mother-in-law, we read how Jesus also healed many who were sick. Verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. Whatever they were, doesn't matter. He healed them. And he cast out demons. Again, showing in the thread of the narrative, embedded there very simply, the very heart of Christ for a sin-plagued world. Because the root of all of these problems and the root of every problem that we experience in our lives today, the root of COVID, the root of cancer, the root of all forms of evil and wickedness in our lives is what? It's sin. And Jesus have a heart of compassion towards sinners who are feeling the effects of a sin-cursed universe. And he looks upon them with great love and great care, turning nobody aside that came to him, turning no one aside who was afflicted, turning no one aside who needed desperately the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I need to stretch this text very far to apply it to our everyday life. It's not likely that you will cast out demons as Christ did. But it is very likely that you will have many opportunities in your life to bring people to Jesus. The one, the only one who can help. The only one who can heal them. Not necessarily their physical illnesses, even though he certainly can do that if he's pleased to, but of that great root problem that we all experience, the problem of sin. What ways, my friends, do you bring people to the Savior? What ways do you offer to hurting sinners Christ, even as the disciples in this narrative did, recognizing the only solution in this problem was Jesus. And that's what they did. Now, we often criticize the disciples as being hard-hearted men, hard-headed men, kind of stubborn, and they were. But sometimes we act just like them. Here they put us to shame when they take a woman who's ill and they bring her to Christ, but yet we don't even open our mouths and make any effort of action whatsoever to minister Jesus to anybody. And we ought to be ashamed of that, frankly. What ways do you do so? Do you look for those ways? You pray for opportunity during your week to minister Christ in some capacity to sinners, to hurting people. When I was in seminary, my pastor would often tell me that there's a lot of hurt out there. Oh, they dress it up. They pretend like it's everything's fine and great and wonderful. I can tell you it's not. Do you show Christ to them? Do you bring them to Jesus? Some way, in some tangible way. Note also the compassion of Christ. We look at this text in somewhat of a distant view instead of personalizing it to our own life. When you came to Christ, did he tell you he was too busy? They had a universe to run and he didn't have time for you. Certainly not what he did. You hear each time we do the Lord's Supper that Christ's compassion, that he offers it. He says to you, come unto me, those who are weary. He'll never cast you out. He didn't cast you out. As you learn to flee to him, for each circumstance and problem, whether it's illness, whether it's financial trouble, relational trouble, whatever it may be, you learn to rely upon the compassionate nature of Jesus for whatever may be troubling you. As recipients, even of the gospel, how much more then should we continually flee to the gospel whenever we have need? Note also here, especially in the narrative account of Peter's mother-in-law, the response of the woman who was healed. How did she respond to the compassion of Christ? Did she get up and just go about her business and act like nothing happened? No. The text tells us very carefully, very clearly, that she served them. As a recipient of the compassion of Jesus Christ, she got up and served. In the church, my friends, needs more servants, not more kings. She was a servant, unnamed. We don't even know her name. But here it is, etched for all time. In the infallible word of God, a statement of praise, really, about this woman. A servant. One who received Christ's kindness, then turns in response to that kindness to serve his people. Do you? Do you serve in this church? In what ways are you serving? Some of you are very good at it. I've noted. I've seen it. Perhaps some of you could probably improve that. You have received the greatest of compassion from Christ himself. Our response to it is service in his church to his people, much like Peter's mother-in-law did as well. Well, that's the exercise of royal compassion. Our response to it, and how we ought to be encouraged and motivated, as it were, to go and show that same royal compassion, though we not the king, the subjects of the king, but the recipients of the king's compassion, we should be willing then to go and show that, both within the service of the church as well as in the dark world in which we operate each and every day. But then there's the exercise of royal power. Jesus wasn't just a doormat. You've heard the expression, meek and mild and all this business. He wasn't that, as it were. He didn't just lay down in front of people and do whatever they wanted them to do. He had power. He was the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son who created the heavens and the earth. And as king, he had power. And Mark notes that for us very early in his gospel in these two events, these two items that we note in verses 32 as well as 34 and 35. There in verse 32, we see that at evening, at sundown, this is now after the Passover, or after the Sabbath, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And it's been argued by many scholars that this is the time in all of really human history in which the demonic activity of the evil one was at its highest. And why would that be? Because the Son of God is on the earth. They are laboring to dismantle and destroy and to set aside the very promise that we have noted in Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of the woman, this demonic activity, that Satan himself would be destroyed. And all these people, they're oppressed by Satan. They're oppressed by demons. And what does he do? He exercises his kingly authority over the forces of evil, over very much the forces of darkness. These people, again, they're showing the same thing that the disciples are showing earlier with Peter's mother-in-law. What are they doing? They're bringing people to who? To Jesus. Why? Because they know his power. They have witnessed it already at least one other time in chapter 1. They know that Jesus Christ is able to do what he is doing. And so they, in a compassionate way, they bring these people to him. And what does Jesus do? He exercises his royal power, not permitting even the demons to speak because of him. This is the first real encounter with what is known theologically as the messianic secret. It is here that Jesus is deliberately causing the forces of evil who knew who he was from saying who he was. that the people might not turn into a frenzy and then bring him to his end before his time. And I'm being very simplistic when I'm describing the messianic secrets. Jesus is deliberately veiling himself as to his full purpose at this point. He will eventually unfold that, but not now. And he doesn't want the demons to do it either. Indeed, the last people he would want, people, the last forces of evil he would want is the demons to speak of him. No, he wants men to confess him, not them. And so he exercises this royal power by casting out demons, by freeing all those that have been afflicted so much by their activity. And so as we think even of this activity as Christians, as I mentioned earlier, it's not likely that you'll be casting out demons anytime soon. But as you think of, again, the point of how people brought the hurting and the weak and the afflicted in ways that we probably have never seen to Christ himself, the King, that he might exercise his royal dominion and power over the forces of darkness. At every time, my friends, he speaks, he exercises his kingly rule and right over the universe. Every time. Our shorter catechism is very helpful here when it talks about this office of the King. You know, the threefold office of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Here, Mark is highlighting his kingly rule and reign. And how does Christ then execute the office of the king? How does he go about the business of performing his kingly rights and rule in the lives of both his church and the universe? Well, the Shorter Catechism tells us very succinctly, very simply. It simply says Christ executes this office by subduing us to himself. In other words, like the disciples, like all those who came to Christ then during his earthly ministry, like all those who come to Christ today, you were subdued by this kingly office. You did not somehow become so intelligent, so smart, better than your neighbor, made the right decision. No, you were subdued by him. He exercised his dominion, his power over the forces of evil to free you from your sin and bondage. That's what he does. And we should be thankful, indeed, that he did. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us. He rules and defends us. What better king to have ruling over us than the compassionate king? Not a tyrant, not a dictator, but a servant king who still is laboring before his Father, serving you this morning. He rules us. He defends us from our enemies, sometimes in ways you'll never know. He protects you and shields you from the harms of the evil one. And you prayed that not too many minutes ago. So he subdues us, he rules, he defends us, and he restrains. As he did with the demons, he restrained them. He permitted them not to speak. He restrains evil in the world. I know you look out across this land and you think things can't get much worse. Don't say that. It's only because of the restraining authority of the King, demonstrated through the Spirit of God, that's stopping evil from running completely out of control. It may seem that way right now to us, but it could be much worse. He is restraining evil right now. He is stopping evil men from doing evil things in the world. He holds back the forces of darkness. He does that, why? Because of his love for his church, for you and for me. Does that for that reason. He restrains evil and he conquers his enemies. He conquers his enemies every time he speaks. He conquers his enemies every time he acts. And he will indeed ultimately conquer the enemy, the great enemy, that is death. Right now we face death. And it is conquered, but not yet. Someday there will be no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more marital problems, no more financial issues. We await that. But this is what this king does by the authority of his own words and his own power and his own might. Just as he said to the demons, "You shall not speak," he too will then guarantee and accomplish all that he has promised to accomplish. And why? Because he loves his people. He does it for you. He does it for me. The royal priority of the king is to exercise his power in this world. But then we see, finally, the exercise of royal prayer and proclamation. Not only is Jesus a compassionate Savior, and he continues to be that and will be for all eternity, not only is the one who has power, omnipotence, all power is given to him and is his, he also is of God, a man, the God-man, who prays. Now, you may find that interesting. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one as I read the Word of God and I note the Son of God praying. Maybe you read that and you don't give it a second thought. But as we see by example, even in the text before us in verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed. What did he depart to do? To get on Facebook, of course. Hang out on social media. Look, I'm on all of those, okay? So, physician, heal thyself. No, he departed and did what? He went to a desolate place and he prayed. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who holds all power in his hand, prayed. He pleaded before his Father. For what? Presumably for his ministry. Presumably for his disciples who came looking for him. Presumably for those he just ministered to. For whatever. He prayed. The King of heaven and earth is on his face, on his knees, praying for you. That's what he's doing. The priority of the King is prayer. Is that yours? I mean, be honest with yourself this morning. Did you pray today? I don't mean just over your breakfast either. I mean, did you honestly go before the King of Heaven and pour out your heart before him for the needs of this church, your brothers and sisters in this room, the hurting and dying of the world? You can't rightly say to anybody you care for them if you won't pray for them. I mean, how hard is it? How hard is it to pray for the hurting in this world? It's not embarrassing. They don't even have to know. Prayer was a priority for the King of Heaven, to labor in prayer. As Matthew Henry said, that you might as well find a man who lives without air as you find a Christian who doesn't pray. In other words, it's impossible, my friends, to say, "I know Jesus Christ and I've received this compassion. I understand what that all means," and not pray for the hurting and dying of this world. It's impossible. The Spirit of God will move that in you, that burden that you feel, you unload onto the strong arms of the compassionate King. Prayer. One of the things I hope to see in this church, now that I'm officially your pastor, is a prayer meeting. Now, the elders and I have talked about it, and I can probably go out on a limb and say it's going to happen. Corporate prayer. The gathering of God's people to plead with him in prayer for the needs of the church, the needs of each other, the needs of the people that we experience and run across every single day. Who else are we going to go to? Tell me if you know. Who else alone has the power to change lives? This King, he can. And he, by example, shows us the importance of prayer in the ministry and in our families, and in the daily life in which we live. You see, prayer isn't just for the elders. Not just for the pastor. I pray for you. I know they pray for you. It's for everybody, isn't it? It's part of the privileges you have as a Christian to go before the throne of God and plead with him for the good of your brothers and sisters and all those to whom you run across. Do you pray? Children, do you pray? Parents, do you teach your children to pray? Do you show them by example and word what prayer is? A good place to start is the Shorter Catechism. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, with confession of our sins in the name of Christ, with thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's what prayer is. The Lord of glory is praying. How much more, friends, must we pray every day? Prayer. And also preaching. The words that He gives there at the end of the text, in verse 39 or verse 38, as the disciples go looking for Him, and indeed lots were looking for Him. Of course they were. He was compassionate. He had power. He said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For this is why I came out." One of the missions of the Savior was to proclaim the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to show the glories of God and His compassion towards sinners, that He gladly forgives anyone who comes to Him. So Jesus did. He proclaimed, He preached in the technical sense, as I'm doing right now, but you, in the not so technical sense, can preach. I'm going to live to regret that expression probably later this afternoon. That's an inside joke for at least one person. But you do. By the way you live, but by what you say. A word spoken in season and out of season, in kindness and gentleness. That's why you need to pray, because you might not know how to respond when someone asks you a question about the faith that resides in you. Christ preached the kingdom. It was a priority to Him, as every church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to make a priority to exposit, to open up God's word and preach through it, thus saith the Lord, to the people of God. It must be in the center of every church. I suspect that's the reason why we see the church so anemic, because preaching got shoved into a corner somewhere in favor of everything else. That's not what Jesus did. He prayed and He preached as the King to sinners, because He knew and knows that through the powerful demonstration of the preaching of God's word, by the powerful demonstration of the Spirit of God, preaching actually changes hearts. And it does. Most of you today are a product of that. In some way, shape, or form, you heard the word of God explained, taught, communicated, either in family or otherwise, and you came to Christ. You didn't get there any other way. It wasn't through osmosis or some billboard on the side of the road. It was through the simple explaining of the Word of God. Most of you will never preach in a technical way, but you all have opportunity every day to share and talk to others about Jesus Christ. It is the good news. We don't act like it, do we, sometimes? We hoard it to ourselves. Indeed, we should be speaking it to others. You, as these people, and as the disciples are called, and as we work our way through Mark, we're going to see how Jesus calls them to obey Him as He speaks to them. Sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't, just like us. And all of you have been called to a life of fervent prayer. What are we going to say to the Savior in heaven when He asks us, "Why didn't you pray more?" "Well, I was busy on social media and whatever else." Be ashamed. More prayer. You want to see this church grow full? Prayer. You want to have the Lord bring to us a building? And I know we all want that. I want that. Prayer. More prayer. More prayer. More showing of compassion of Christ to others. More service to a dark and dying world. I've shown you the kingly priorities this morning. These were His. These are His priorities. If they're His priorities, my friends, they must be yours. As a follower of Christ, if what He thought was important needs to be what we think is important also. His priorities were to grant rest for his people, to rule over his enemies, and cause us to engage in a life of prayer and proclamation of the kingdom of God. Are these your priorities? You bring others to Christ like the disciples. You proclaim the gospel to your friends and loved ones, neighbors, relatives, wherever the Lord may turn you. Do you pray for this work here, Providence specifically? You pray for this church. It's preaching. It's proclamation. It's service. It's labors. It's ministries. It's outreach. Do you pray for these matters? We will never see the blessing of God if we will not pray for him to bless these things. James tells us we have not because we don't ask for it. I wonder how many prayers should have been prayed and aren't. The priorities of the King of the Kingdom must be the priorities of this church, the servants of the King. They must be. And let's then commit to that, to labor, to show compassion, to communicate the glories of Christ, to be people of prayer, and to bring others to the glorious truth of the gospel. You know, every Lord's Day we do the Lord's Supper. And every Lord's Day we witness again. And it should never grow old. We witness the compassion of Christ right here. We not only witness his compassion, but we also hear from him. He speaks at this table. We see his power. It's demonstrated as he conquered the forces of evil. It's all here in this table. And so as we take the table, we come to the table this morning, let us sit and remind ourselves again anew of the compassion of Christ, his kingly priorities, and how it's presented in these two elements that we're about to participate and enjoy together as his people. Amen.